Each of us has a variety of ways that we can live our lives. The first way is on an animal level. We can live our lives as if God doesn't exist. We can be basically seeking our own pleasure, our own pursuits, our own ambitions, oblivious of any temptation even to think about what is the meaning of life, how did we get here with this incredibly complex body, nervous system, and so on. And incredibly, there are many, many people. In fact, I would say almost the majority of Americans probably live on this basically animal level in which it seems entirely unnecessary to ask questions of our origins or our meaning in life. And then the second way we could live is if God doesn't exist, yet we can live with a conscience. We can believe that we are higher animals, the product of billions of years of evolution, but we can adopt moral codes of ethics, of truth, justice, and so on, and we can live as idealists. We can give our lives to abstract ideas, to causes, high-minded causes, which we believe will make the world better, and we can placate our consciences by the fact that we are contributing to the good of mankind. Now, a minority of secular humanity is in this category. And there, I even know people who are willing to suffer, they're willing to go to prison as complete atheists in order that truth, justice, etc., political righteousness, or whatever, are made possible throughout their activism and suffering. That's a very small section of humanity, though, that are that highly evolved. And then we can live as if God exists, of course, but this God that we acknowledge is quite happy that we live according to sight. We live according to logic. We live according to high moral standards. In fact, we may even consider ourselves Christians, but we compartmentalize God and Christ into their pigeonhole in our life, their compartment, where they, especially through the written word of God, the Bible, we delve in, we study, we find out what we believe what might be the will of God for our lives, or the best way to live a happy and successful life. Now, this category of people who compartmentalize religion and keep it non-threatening in the workplace, non-threatening to their ambitions for living the American dream and so on, comprise, in my opinion, the vast majority of evangelical Christians. Because polls show that some 96% of evangelicals are quite frank in admitting that they have no intentions of witnessing for Christ in the workplace. They go to the workplace with the idea that if somebody comes to them with a question about religion or their faith, they will answer that question, but they are not going to initiate the dangerous probings or reproofs or anything like that in the workplace, the dangerous testimonies about Christ that might jeopardize their economic security. So I believe that this group of people who are basically riding two horses comprise the vast majority of evangelicals. And according to some estimates, there's something like 70 million evangelicals in the world. Now, the fourth category is we can live as if God is our whole life. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. In fact, we can live as if we exist to do His will as He closely guides us by faith throughout every avenue of our life. And we can live as if God is vitally interested, not just in the huge decisions of our life, you know, career, marriage, and things like that, but God is interested in guiding us by faith as we trust in Him in literally every step of our life. And that doesn't mean, of course, that every step of our life is a moral decision or is of vital interest to the Lord. But every step of our life can have moral implications, can't it? Because we get up in the morning, and if we are not saying, Lord, lead me concerning how you might want me to spend my day, or how, to a soul that might need my testimony or my witness, or hurting people, hungry people, whatever, who might need some help from me, if we are not actively soliciting from the beginning of our day what the will of the Lord is, then our steps can go very, very far away from what God might be wanting to lead us to. And Scripture makes it very clear that all the steps of a righteous man are guided by the Lord. So this fourth category of the truly spiritual life, the spiritual Christian, is what I'd like to talk about today. Because there are a lot of people who say, well, I'm not a theologian, I'm not mystical, I'm not naturally spiritual, I'm naturally practical, I'm naturally kind of world-oriented or creativity-oriented, whatever. So I'll leave the spiritual, quote-unquote spiritual, to the mystical, transcendental type of people who are naturally inclined that way, and God will understand if I can be just a practical person seeking my own career and walking by faith. But the truth of the matter is that I'm, as I'm hoping to state today, is that God wants absolutely everybody, regardless of their temperament, regardless of their inclinations, to be spiritual. Because through the spiritual life, we access the fullest potential to become enlightened by God in absolutely every aspect of our being. Now, when we are enlightened and energized and illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit in every part of our life, all of that contributes to happiness. It contributes to happy marriages, happy family, happy relationship, a higher walk with God in this life, a peace that passes understanding. All of these blessings come to everyone who intently wants to become a truly spiritual person. First question that comes then is, how do we become truly spiritual? And of course, many different religious systems, even within the context of Christianity, have different theories about how we become spiritual. But I think in order to greatly simplify it, we have to first do a little original thinking about what a spirit is. If we're talking about the spiritual, we've got to know what a spirit is. Now, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is a spirit? What is our spirit? Well, I believe, even though there are various theories about what our soul is, what our heart is, what our spirit is, basically, God is an eternal being who mysteriously has lived as a spirit without beginning, certainly without end, without a creator. He has existed eternally from before past time. He has always existed, and he exists incomprehensibly. In a very circular logic, he exists because he exists because he exists. And this is exactly what he told Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, Who shall I tell the Egyptians has sent me? What's the name of you? As one of the god among the many, many gods of Egypt. And Jesus, who was actually the Yahweh speaking to Moses, he said, tell them, I am because I am has sent me. Now what he's saying there is, I am because I am because I am because I am. I'm outside of the usual cause and effect continuum that governs all other existence. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, we can't understand this, can we? We can't understand how any creation or any being can exist without being starting at some time in history. God is so great. He is outside of any cause and effect, or what philosophers call any deterministic cause and effect relationship that governs all of the other material existence of this cosmos. But here's the interesting thing about the human soul. We share this same eternal quality that God has, in that we have a free will to exist outside of cause and effect, just like God has a free will to exist outside of cause and effect. Now, we have not eternally existed from eternal past time, have we? I believe we begin to exist as a soul at the moment of fertilization in a woman's womb. When the male genetic material and the female genetic material unite, that is the proper and the only logical time in which the Holy Spirit creates one of these free will entities inside of that protoplasm. That fertilized embryo or zygote becomes a receptacle for something that is absolutely astonishing and unexplainable, and that is the mysterious free will of man, which is made in the image of this free will God, who is also absolutely mysterious in his existence and his workings and his eternity and so on. So contrary to the animals, who are their genetic material, who are created to breed and to live and to die and to seek what pleasure they can get out of life, a human soul is something which is planted in every fertilized embryo in the image of God. And it's truly fascinating to contemplate what it means to be in the image of God. Now, when we talk about the nature of God, we're talking about a being who says, who is holy, who is just, who is loving, and all of these other attributes. But his a central characteristic of God is he says, I come absolutely first, don't I? Isn't that what God is? God says, I am so great, so wonderful, so majestic as the creator of everything, that I deserve not just veneration, not just respect, not just admiration, I deserve worship. Now, the word worship means that God is all important. And God says, without any apologies, I am so important that mortal beings as well as angelic beings must worship me. They must worship me. And they must fall down before me in gratitude that I have brought them into existence. They must do obeisance to me. They must swear their absolute everlasting loyalty to me, because I am the omnipotent. I am God. Okay? Now that's a distinctive characteristic of God Almighty. And mankind and every created soul in heaven and earth is duty bound to prostrate themselves before the greatness of Almighty God, without criticism, without complaint, knowing that He is love, He is good, but He also comes absolutely first in all the universe. He is worthy of worship. Now, I said that we were made in the image of God. What that means is that we are granted by Almighty God to regard ourselves or to embody or exhibit these same characteristics. From the moment we come out of the womb, we reveal a very strong tendency to say, I come first also, don't we? Isn't that what a little baby comes out of the womb howling? He says, give me my milk jug, or give me this, give me that. He's very dictatorial. And that tendency continues to reveal itself in the months and the years of his early childhood, where he is revealing that there is a powerful ego there. There's a powerful voice in that little child, even of 4 years old, who says, I come first. I want what I want. And forces of society, forces of family, and so on have to come down and to curb that little tyrannical nature that's in there. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing, that God has flattered us by giving to us this same egotistic self-importance and self-preservation that, to a certain extent, he has, except there's a huge difference. He is absolutely benevolent. He's saying, I come first, but it's an accurate description of the necessity that he control and dominate the whole universe, and he be the lawgiver and the savior and the redeemer and all those kinds of things. It's perfectly right and consistent that he say, I come first. But with man, this idea that I come first and I'm on my own little idol and everybody has to bow and worship around me and walk on eggshells around me, this is terribly presumptuous. But the fact is that, as David says, ye are gods, but ye shall die like men. And what he means there, and Christ even quotes David, what that means is that we are struck off from God as sparks off of the eternal God, as eternal beings, as free will beings, as beings made in his image, all very mysterious, all very wonderful, all very separating us from the animal kingdom. But this imperious, dictatorial, self-important, self-worshipping nature that we inherit from conception has got to die. There's the interesting thing. God creates that spirit of man, that proud spirit of man, in reflection of Almighty God's truly legitimate self-centeredness or self-importance. He creates that in the first place in order that it shall die. Now, back to this question, how do we become spiritual? Jesus said, unless this corn of wheat, which stands symbolically for this seed that is our soul, that is our will, that is our heart, that is our spirit. Jesus says, unless this spirit, soul, heart go down into the earth and die, it abides alone. It abides unfruitful. It cannot thrive. It cannot live, especially, and regenerate and produce fruit and please God, unless it goes down into the ground and molders and dies in the ground. A seed has got to die in order for the plant to emerge in victorious resurrection out of the dead seed. And so the primary requirement of God from us as free will beings is that we have to come, we have to look at our Creator, we have to acknowledge His right to our total loyalty, His sovereign right, that having created us and given us everything we could possibly hope to acquire, we have to give absolutely everything back to Him. There'll be no straddling of any fences anymore, no compartmentalizing of religion and good ethics and high-mindedness over here, and then the American dream over here, and practical, pragmatic neutrality in the workplace and so on. If we are going to become spiritual, and if we are going to begin to participate in the full blessings and the abundance of life and the happiness and the peace and the confidence of eternity with Christ to come, we all have to die. We have to come to a place in our lives, the sooner the better in our lives, where we say, Lord Jesus, I absolutely die to my competition to you, my willfulness, my self-centeredness, my division of my loyalties. From now on, I am giving absolutely everything to Christ in this world. Now, Jesus said, made it very clear, that when we do die, when we hate even our own lives, and when we have given our absolute loyalty to Christ, and we are willing to sell everything and go and follow Him, then He promised that the Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. He will revive us. He will raise us from the dead. And He will give us newness of life. And as Christ went down into the earth like the corn of wheat and died and was resurrected by the Father, so we also shall be resurrected in newness of life. Let's just turn to several chapters in Romans where Paul talks about exactly this transformation. Let's go to Romans 6 first, and I think we'll just read that entire chapter, and you'll find that everything I'm saying here is confirmed by Paul. You see, God doesn't just want to remake our souls. He wants us to go through a death experience and resurrection. He doesn't want to modify our souls. He doesn't want to correct our souls. He doesn't want to improve our souls. He wants to totally remake our spirits in newness of life in Him.
That's the only way that we can be found in Him.
Yes. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All right, here's this awful word death again. The Bible is full of images of blood and of death associated with Jesus and His resurrection. And the Bible has sometimes been called a slaughterhouse religion because they're always shedding blood and talking about death and all this kind of thing. Well, that's part of the reproach of the gospel. Don't get carried away by people who try to sell you the idea that the purpose of your life is to have some kind of fabulous destiny filled with health, wealth, and miracles. And the Holy Spirit just loves to shower down materialistic blessings on you and phenomena and all this kind of thing without death to self. Now, God can do anything He wants to as far as miracles, manifestations, prophecies, anything He wants to. That's entirely up to Him, and He's done it countless times through history and even in the church age. But the fact of the matter is that there is one way and only one way to get the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, and that is to die to your self-will and give your life absolutely 100% over to Jesus Christ without reservation. And that's why it is so necessary that the word death be included in our theology. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, baptism is symbolic of going under the water, going under the blood. As the Hebrews went through the Red Sea, we go through under the blood. We are immersed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the truest meaning of baptism is when we understand that we go under the atoning blood and the water of life and are cleansed to rise up in newness of life. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, planted meaning the corn of wheat has been planted and died in the ground, so we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that this body of sin might be destroyed. Not just suppressed, not just put down, not just educated against. No, this body of sin might be destroyed, which means this ego, this spirit, this will which God gave us in the first place is destroyed through death, and in order that a new spirit, a new living will and spirit might be created out of the old will that was in us. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon your also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What does he mean by reign? Does that mean we can sin once in a while just so it's not a continuous, overwhelming, reigning sin? Let me tell you, you sin once in rebellion, in flat-out rebellion to what you know is the known will of God. Sin is reigning in your life at that time. You have violated your obligation to obey and to trust and obey Almighty God and let him guide you in every step of your life. Sin is reigning in your life as soon as you do what you clearly know is morally wrong and in defiance of the perfect will of God for you.
Daddy,
yes, honey?
When you break your wedding vows through adultery, mm-hmm. that doesn't go away. You have broken your vows.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same sort of thing.
That's right. And we are supposed to be the bride of Christ in this world. Neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see the victory that is erupting constantly here? There's a descent and then there's an ascent, always going down in order that we go up. And these verses almost every one are charged with this fact that Christianity is about transcendence. It's about victory over the besetting sin and failure that comes with the efforts of Satan in this world.
And our efforts to be good.
Our futile efforts to be good without this kind of death. Death to self-will. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are now not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, reading a verse like this, there are many, many evangelicals who will howl and say, well, we can never be free from sin. We're always going to be sinning. We're always going to be failing. Isn't that what Paul says in the next chapter here? Chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, in chapter 7, I believe there is conclusive evidence that Paul is taking us on a flashback to a period in his life when he was tossed around between wanting to do God's will but being unable to do it because of the power of the flesh in his life. But that chapter, the next chapter, concludes with the victorious statement by Paul, who shall deliver us from the body of this death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Now, the fact of the matter is that it is not normal, it is not expected, it is not tolerable for the Christian to live double-minded in this world when so much clear scripture, as we are reading here, tells us that through death to our ego, to our will, our pride, our self, whatever you want to call it, death to ourselves and and giving our lives over to Christ completely, we can experience an entry into a truly spiritual existence in this world. And with the spiritual comes every manner of blessings in every department, every category and level of our lives that are going to give us a happiness and a peace and a joy that we have never understood or known under, even under conventional evangelical Christian teaching as it is enunciated in much of the church today. There are many, many, there are millions of evangelicals who are plodding along, trying to read their Bible, trying to be spiritual, trying to do good works in one form or another, who have not been taught the clarity and the simplicity of what I'm telling you today. They have been taught, like Catholics are taught, that we are always going to be sinning, always going to be failing, and while it is laudable and while it is commendable to try to live a victorious Christian life, as Paul is talking about here, we can't do it because our flesh is evil and we are prone to sin, and so on. Well, that is not true. These passages are clearly informing us that as eternal beings, God is interested in primarily one thing out of us, and that is we turn our lives and our wills completely over to Him. I'm talking about complete loyalty, absolute loyalty. Anything else than absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ, putting Him absolutely first, is a mockery of Jesus Christ, who gave up everything in heaven to come down and be spat upon and reviled, crucified in the most excruciating pain, and go down into hell for us. If Jesus did everything for us without reservation, the very, very least that we have to give Him back is give Him everything in this life. And as I say, to do less than that pours contempt upon Him. It says that His sacrifice is not worthy of duplication on our part to the very best of our ability. So being made free from sin, the Bible says, you become the servants of righteousness. Now let's just define sin for a minute here. Is sin being human? Is sin being irritable after a bad night's sleep, or irritable or anxious even as a result of nerves or stresses of life? Is sin any manifestation of our normal humanity or weakness and so on? Of course not. Sin isn't that. It isn't the sin to be a human being and to be prey to the normal weaknesses of being a human being. It is sin, however, to consciously know thou shalt not commit adultery. Consciously know you shall not have other gods before me. Consciously violate what are the foundational laws and requirements of God stated so clearly in Scripture, and then go out and do it. Go out. Go out and get drunk. Go out and violate your neighbor's wife. Go out and live in fornication. Go out and do all these things. That sears your conscience before God. Those are sins clearly enunciated in Scriptures, which will deprive you of your place in heaven. God understands. God knows that we are inheritors of the curse of Adam. We don't inherit Adam and Eve's actual sin. We're not guilty for something they did that was wrong. But we do inherit, like all creation, we inherit the weaknesses and the cracks and the foibles and the mortality of being participants in this great tragedy that happened in the Garden of Eden many thousands of years ago. And God knows that. He doesn't hold that against us. He doesn't hold it against us that a little child is cranky and subject to tantrums. In fact, I've told the story here that when I was 8 years old, I was given to tantrums myself. I didn't understand why I couldn't have my way. And one time my parents sent me up to the upstairs of our two-story building, a home, and I was up there having a tantrum, and I was on my bed, and I shouted down that I was going to throw myself out of the window and let a big truck run over me. Those were my terms, terms of negotiation for getting along with them and so on. And another time I was up there after tantrum, sentenced upstairs, and there was these higher registers on those old houses, you know, and I started spinning down the register, droplets of saliva heading down there in contempt for this rulership and this order that was trying to be imposed upon my will. But very soon afterwards, I, at the feet of my father in our home Bible study, not unlike this, I realized that I had to give up. I had to give up everything to God. And I did it. I did it when I was only 8 years old. I said, I'm going to totally give myself to God. And I did the whole thing then. And of course, that is the ideal. As we just come into the age of accountability, realize this is unacceptable to have a will that's set against God, and we turn that over, we die, and we give ourselves entirely to God's service. So, many, many, countless saints will bear witness to exactly what I'm talking about here today. There comes a time in their life, early or late or whenever, when they realize that they're riding two horses. They're riding the horse of the world, and they're trying to be good servants of God at the same time. But these two mounts are going in different directions, and they are being divided, and they are double-minded. And that's what Paul talks about in this next chapter, which you're not going to read here. But he talks about this division between the flesh and the spirit that is turbulent and unsettling, and who's going to deliver me from this, and so on. And over in chapter 8, he repeats this glorious message which we're talking about here, that Jesus came to do what no other power in this world can do. Philosophers can't do, psychologists can't do, educationalists can't do, therapists can't do. And that is to change this eternal soul of man, to take it after it is offered to God in on our part. You see, we have to make that offering to God. God is not going to come down as a master of the robots. He's not going to come down and change our will for us. This is the deal, that God has condescended to come down to us and give us His same free will, so that we play a vital part in the redemption process. And we make a decision. We are given the right, through our mysterious free will, to either accept His rulership over us or to make our own way through life in rebellion against Him. But when we, under the leading and the prodding of the Holy Spirit, when we come to that place of conviction for sin and conviction for our indecisiveness, and we finally bow the knee before God and say, Lord, I'm sick of myself. I'm sick of my double-mindedness. I'm sick of my fleshliness and carnality, which jeopardizes my marriage, jeopardizes my family, jeopardizes my example, jeopardizes everything in life that I know is right and good and wholesome. When we come to that place of conviction for sin and we say, Lord, I give up. I absolutely die to myself from this day forward. I'm going to make You the absolute, uncontested King of my life. Then when that happens, then all of this newness of life comes into being. Why? Because we have taken away all the garbage and the furniture and the impediments out of the doorway of our life. Jesus is knocking on that door. He says, I want in. I want in all the way into everybody's life. I want in the life of philosophers and mystics and good people and bad people and materialistic people, common people, intellectual people. I'm knocking on that door. I want in. The problem is there's so much stuff blocking his entry that he can't get in. All these distractions, all of these preoccupations with ourselves and the world. But when we come to the place where we throw out all this stuff that's blocking his entrance and say, Lord, come Lord Jesus into my heart. Let me tell you, all power of heaven and earth is going to be there to rush into that doorway of your heart. And you're going to know what it is to have this surpassing power and this peace and this joy and this motivation like you have never had before in your life. Now, when Jesus came down and he died for our sins, Scripture tells us that that is mega power over the powers not only of Satan in this world, but the power of our own fleshliness and our own double-mindedness and our own proneness to sin and to failure. When you've got the power of Almighty God coming down to the earth, then just presume that all of the theological theories about what God can't do in our heart go out of the window. You have power. All power, Jesus said. All power is given unto you in heaven and earth. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth, because supernatural power is coming down to infill us with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the Holy Spirit, I think, last Sunday, about all the things that the Holy Spirit brings in, all the blessings and the goodnesses and the empowerments and the comfort. All of those things come flooding into us when we give absolutely everything to God. So I'll just finish this chapter. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, that is, free from rebellion, free from self-will, free from pride, arrogance, competition to God, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wonderful, wonderful passages. Yes, honey.
Have you talked about the holiness of God inside of us, the Holy Spirit not being able to coincide with a rebellious will inside of us or any sin inside of us? Because if you haven't discussed that, it's absolutely illogical and impossible that a completely holy, set apart, sacred, pure, divine being could come into our lives in the form of the Holy Spirit when there is sin and rebellion against God. How
That's
could
right.
God rule there? He cannot be. He cannot endure sin when he is holy.
Of course not.
And the argument is, well, Calvinism says that he does it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to be snap changed when we die.
Well, you hear often, even in church, you have this idea, well, the Lord accepts us the way we are. God accepts us the way we are. No, he doesn't accept us the way we are. He came into the world to change us. Now, what he does accept is our mortality and our humanity and our personality. He's not going to change the freckles on our face. He's not going to change our hair color. And any other aspect of our mind, which is part of our physical body, our psychology, and our physiology. He has no interest in changing those things necessarily. He can heal us if he wants to in his own time and way.
It's the originality of the individual that we're most concerned about being destroyed.
Well, let me just finish my thought, honey. Now, he has no quarrel with our humanity. He has a quarrel with our self-will, which is our carnality. Isn't that right? He has a quarrel with the rebellious nature of man, which wants to hold some of ourselves. This is mine. This is my sacred area. Maybe it's a grudge I have. Maybe it's a vice I have. Maybe it's an indulgence. Maybe it's my right to whatever. It can be anything. He has a quarrel with that. He says, I want you to give everything to me. Lay everything on the altar. And when you do, when you have laid all on the altar and given everything to Christ, then and only then, I will come down and my Holy Spirit will show you the works of righteousness that I want you to do. And we can't be afraid of what those works of righteousness are. We say, Lord, you know best what God ordains is right. Now, the greatest work of righteousness, as the Lynn is mentioning here, the greatest intention of God in this world is to make us like Him. He is a holy God. He is a God of love and a God of justice and a God of righteousness. He is pure and He is exalted and higher than all evil and sin and discord in this universe. And in order for us to live eternally with Him, we have to have a spirit in the here and the now, this side of the grave, that is in perfect unity with our Creator.
Because this is when we choose.
That's right.
And He respects our
That's
choice
right.
as a free moral.
We have to believe, having not seen Him literally, we have to believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This side of the grave. Now, any doctrine, any teaching that says that you're going to experience moral transformation and holiness and cleaning up and all this on the other side of the grave because you didn't really understand here and so on. No, that's not true. The Scripture says this is the place of our soul making, where we make our will conformed to God's holiness to the very best of our ability. Now, obviously, we don't make ourselves holy, but we choose to come to Jesus in simple childlike trust and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I can't do it myself. Have mercy upon me. I throw myself into your arms and into your lap like a little child. And I say, hold me up. Help me, Lord. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. We have to hang upon His mercies. And that is the proper, this lifetime is the proper time, as soon as we possibly can, to give our lives absolutely over to His mercies. And He's the one who does the cleaning up. He's the one who gives us a new nature, a new instinct, a new appetites, a new ambitions, and all these wonderful things made possible by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But we have to make the decision to give our absolute loyalty to Him right now. And He will make us, Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit will transform our wills to become amenable and compatible with a holy God for all eternity. But in order for that transformation to take place, we have to die. We have to take this soul that God has given us, this will that God has given us, lay it on the altar and say, it's yours now, Lord. It is absolutely yours. I have no ego. I have no pride. I have no reservations. It is yours. Now, some people think, well, that sounds like you have obliterated your own identity. Oh, no. No. We can't obliterate the fact that we have an eternal soul within us. Okay? We're always going to have this soul or this identity, whether we like it or not, in heaven or in hell. If we refuse God's terms and go to hell, we're still going to be an eternal being. We're still going to have a free will, but we will have lost all chance to satisfy God's terms for eternal cohabitation with Him. We will have outlived our opportunity.
Because God will not be mocked.
God will be mocked. And His deal to us is square. It's reasonable. He says, I'm going to give you a period of time. Nobody knows how long it's going to be in which you can realize that you must make this decision. You must die to self. And your identity is going to be very much intact after you die to self. Except it's going to be an awful lot better than it was before. Mm-hmm. Instead of having an identity of being a waffling, half-hearted, double-minded, failing believer, You're going to have an identity of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit and in power, and of new motivation and new direction and new understanding of the height and depths and purpose of everything that you're here for on this earth by the mercy of God.
And the knowledge of God's love, intense love for us as an individual that He conveys to us through the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Now, one of the things I wanted to talk about tonight were practical ways in which the spiritual redeems the physical. Now, one of the great motivations, I hope, to every person in this world, in this this meeting here tonight, to become as spiritual as possible through death to self, is that it will make your life so much happier in every aspect of your life. I mean, not just one or two or three ways, but a whole galaxy of ways. If we become truly spiritual, the great Holy Spirit will come down and will clean up and irradiate that every nook and cranny of our lives with His power. Yes.
Because those are the fruits of the Holy Spirit inside of our life. That is the result, the love, the joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control.
Yes.
Those are the evidences and the outworking of our cooperation with this Holy Spirit and our complete allegiance and veneration of Him. That is promised by God as to what we get.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And when the Holy Spirit comes in and renews our mind through His empowerments, it goes into every aspect of our social, spiritual, even political being.
We become without harm in this world.
That's right.
To do good, okay?
Now, one of the very first things that God honors us with when we give all to Him is a vast increase in faith. Faith, the word pistis in Greek, means two things. It has an active connotation which says, I'm going to reach up to God in overcoming transcendent belief that He can save me. And I'll cry out like Peter in the waves, and I'll say, Lord, save me, otherwise I perish. That's active faith. That's energetic faith in which we, like the little children, they reach up their hand and they actually pull on Jesus' beard. They actively intercede for mercy. There's another type of faith included in the definition of pist, and that is passive faith, which is the quiet confidence in the goodness of God, in the reasonableness of God, in the fact that like a mother holds up her child in her arms, Jesus is not going to drop us on the pavement. He is faithful. And we can step out literally out into space, the space of pure faith. We can step out off the cliff of sight and reason and all this stuff, this world, and we can step out in faith knowing that He is there. His hands are there as a great safety net, and nobody who ever came to Jesus was ever cast out by Him or rejected. That's what Jesus says in John. Whoever comes to me in blind, trusting faith, giving all to me, I will in no wise cast out.
Unless now, they change their mind and go back to their early ways.
Yes. Now, when we give absolute trust to Jesus and we make that step of total consecration, total death to self, let me tell you, God would not be God. The Holy Spirit would not be the Comforter if somehow that ended up in some kind of disaster in our lives and emptiness and vanity and some kind of emotional trip that we regretted. It doesn't work that way. When we come forward into faith, the total consecration to God, God is always there to come to us and undergird us with a peace that passes understanding and a quietness and a confidence and a quiet assurance that we are now where we should be in relationship to our Creator.
We have His resources behind us, and He loves us. We're in His will.
Absolutely.
And that gives us such great confidence.
So the first thing we get when we make a baby step, a baby step of faith toward God and say, Lord, I die to myself, is He makes a giant step toward us, and He will comfort and uphold our hearts that we have done the right thing. We have done the most important thing of our entire life, because the whole purpose we are here in this world is for only one thing, and that is to discover the one who created us to become His friend. Isn't that right? And then, by His leading, to lead other people to this marvelous discovery and this marvelous friendship. When we give all to Jesus, then we will never be disappointed. Okay, so faith is the first great blessing, an exponential increase in our faith is what God wells up within us. And that faith, Jesus said, if you have faith even as a grain of mustard seed and coincides with God's will, you can say to this mountain, this barrier to God's purposes in this world, depart and slide in the ocean and it'll obey you. That's how powerful Jesus says our faith is, that it is working in tandem with the will of God. Well, now, it doesn't take very much imagination to realize that if you have that kind of faith in God, in the midst of financial distress, in the midst of emotional distress or persecution or conflict or whatever, if you've got that kind of faith welling up in you, then you are going to experience a whole new transcendence in life above the worries and fears and doubts and anxieties of this world. Because you know that you are now working in harness with the very Creator of the universe, and He is going to He is going to confirm through a lifetime of empowerments that you may have thought were impossible previously, He will show Himself faithful to deliver you and uphold you.
Eddie, yes, and these are empowerments to make the choice and to stick with it, to be like Him, so that we can share His glory and share His inheritance.
Yeah. We're not talking about, I'm going to become a millionaire because of this. I'm going to have a new house, a bigger car because of this. I'm going to have all these material blessings. I'm going to have transcendent prophetical understanding. I'm going to have the gift of tongues, maybe, or the gift of healings as a result of this. No. What you do know you're going to have is you're going to have the power, as Alin said, the power over sin in your life and double-mindedness and rebellion in your life. And that power over sin in your life is going to give happiness to you, to your spouse, to your children, to your relatives, to your co-workers, and radiate even out from there. Now, again, I hope we're all imaginative people here tonight, because if you have great faith, you realize that Jesus came and He was constantly looking around for great faith. And only once or twice in the Gospels does He actually compliment somebody for having great faith. And yet that's the thing He's most interested in, because if He can find great faith, then it's all up to Him about the magnitude of the works He will be able to do through that. But the greatest work, He said, the greatest mighty work in this world is even your faith. Now, that's the first guaranteed result of giving all to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
We can't have great faith in God if we also have faith in ourselves. And that's why we have to die, because that's the faith, I can do this, there's some part of this that I can do that I don't need God to help me with.
Yeah.
And so our faith is not pure, it's not sincere.
Mm-hmm.
We're believing in two things at once, and that doesn't work with God.
That's right. Well, God doesn't have any quarrel with normal self-confidence, but He does have a big quarrel with any idea in our minds that we can solve our problems without Him, without total obedience to Him. He has a big problem like that, because that's called idolatry. An idol is any guidance system in this world that says, I will be your guide through life. It's not just a statue of wood or stone. It's an idea in our mind is, I'm pretty smart. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a moral person. I'm a logical person. I think I can work my way through this problem I've got. That's an idol, because that's running competition to the voice of God and the Holy Spirit, which says you're basically lost without the help of God.
And now, what that means, what that looks like, is that in this Holy Spirit, the new heart that God had tried to create, there's the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there's also Baal.
That's
there's
right.
also this horrible goddess.
Mm-hmm.
How could God possibly remain mm-hmm. in the heart of someone who insisted on having an idol in their lives mm-hmm. that was filthy and competition to God, because God is all the goodness that can be imagined and more, and to depart from him is evil beyond what we can imagine.
Absolutely.
Which is what justifies hell.
Yes. Now, secondly, when we give absolutely everything to Christ, we begin to really know what self-denying love is all about. Because Jesus epitomizes self-denying love. Now, there are many, many people who love others because they receive love in return. They receive gratuities in return. Even the animals. Look at the ape. You find the apes scratching each other's backs, just like politicians in Congress. It's the same principle. You scratch me, I'll scratch you. That's not love. That is self-gratification, which is masquerading as love. True love means that you are willing to deprive yourself in order that another person may survive or be blessed or prospered or encouraged or healed or whatever good thing you want to do. You're willing to suffer in order that they might be blessed. That is self-denying love. That is the only love that's worth even considering. Back in the 60s, when I got out of high school, everybody was talking about love. It was spelled L-U-V, not the love of God. It was about self-gratification, smoking pot, mystical experiences on LSD was supposed to be part of love. Love fests of fornication in San Francisco, all that was a distortion of what love is. Real love is the willingness to suffer and deny ourselves that others might be benefited. Now, just ask for a second, if you've got a man and a woman who are married, and maybe their personalities don't perfectly click, maybe they've discovered this a few years into their marriage, after the romance maybe has died down a little bit. Well, if you have self-denying love there, which is compellingly strong, that self-denying love is going to lubricate that marriage and make it smooth, smoother than it certainly would have ever been before. It's going to make it possible for that marriage to last a lifetime. Because that self-denying love is a reflection of the self-denying love of Jesus. Jesus came out of heaven not because of what was in it for him. I mean, he didn't come down out of heaven and say, I'd sure like to have a crown that's full of sparkling souls, a diadem in heaven, and all of these souls can be glitter up my head ornament for eternity. It's true, we will be part of the crown of glory, singing praises to Christ throughout eternity, but it wasn't for the acquisition of that primarily. He came down because he wanted to do good to others. He wanted to impart to them a divine nature and transform their souls and make them like him so that they could have the joy of holiness and fellowship and unity with their Creator forever. So his purposes were self-denying. And to what extent was he willing to deny himself in order to have that? Would you be able to endure mockery and isolation and blinding pain and ultimate death through crucifixion in order to do good to somebody else? I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine that we would actually go without a meal in order to take our lunch money to give it to a poor beggar on the street so that he could have a lunch instead of us. I mean, that'd be kind of be a stretch for a lot of people, even Christian people. But Jesus' love was so great, so self-denying, that he came down and he subjected himself to everything. The scriptures record the humiliation, loss, pain, everything, in order to make possible good, everlasting good to us. So the second great benefit of giving all to Christ and receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit is we begin to fully realize in our lives and in our marriages, in our families, and everywhere else, self-denying love for the good of others. And out of this self-denying love comes the gift of compassion on other people, and generosity, a willingness to say, I don't have anything. Everything I have is God's, and the Lord loves the cheerful giver, and I will give, I will spend and be spent for the good of others and the furtherance of the gospel. This is the definition of the early church, where nobody had anything they considered their own, but they threw it all into the pot so that the gospel could go forward. And more wonderful and very practical benefits come from death to self. Humility.
Teddy?
Yes, honey?
Before we go on to humility, we really don't understand what Teddy's talking about here until we read 1 Corinthians 13. Mm-hmm. And it is staggering what love is.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't remember a wrong suffered.
Mm-hmm.
It's patient. The things that are in there would make a marriage perfect.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that is what God is offering us. When we die to self, the second point is we know love for the first time. And Aaron can testify to that.
Real love. Absolutely. Well, there are, if you can see an image of a wheel with spokes and a hub, there are certain basic requirements God has in this hub. And we're talking about death to self, giving all to Christ as this hub. And then radiating out of this hub are these spokes which connect us to terra firma. Isn't that right? Down where the rubber meets the road. Here up here is the hub of obedience to God. And then the promise of Scripture is that He, the Holy Spirit, will come and lead you into all truth, meaning lead you into those works of righteousness and even into those characteristics of righteousness. He will develop all of those things to bring us down into contact with a world in need. Because we're not talking here about some Olympian monastery type of religion that separates itself from the world. The whole purpose of the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is to get us in a place where we can help a hurting world, primarily first through the gospel, but secondarily through many good works, motivated and originating with the Holy Spirit. And so we find many other characteristics blooming out of this death to self, including humility, a lack of pride and arrogance, a willingness to submit to authority and to learn and to defer to others and even consider others better than ourselves. Wow. If people in the workplace and even spouses in the home and children in the home could regard even their siblings as better than themselves, do you think the noise level would go down? Do you think that the fighting and the quarreling would go down? Well, believe me, it is possible. It is very possible to get children thoroughly saved and consecrated to God at an early age. So there is not the predictable, expected quarreling and strife and bedlam in a home, even in the adolescent years. And it was that way with our our family, because our parents were putting God absolutely first. We had tremendous respect for them because we knew they were doing that, and this grace was shed abroad in our family, and also many other gifts come out of this, including the gift of helps, the willingness to work to help others, even in menial ways. And then, of course, the great love of holiness for its own sake, which is poured out by the Holy Spirit and is an attribute of God and should be an attribute of us, a primary attribute. And this love of holiness and love of justice, love of righteousness, love of mercy, all these manifold loves and infatuations that come into our heart by giving all to Christ. And this results in spiritual wisdom and spiritual perspective and a love of the whole, undiminished truth in this world. That's why we've named our website Truth Tellers, because our group is dedicated to a love of the whole truth and a contempt for half-truth, which is really a form of a lie.
And the eagerness to be reproved so we can share with God His holiness and we can experience this, mm-hmm. this love.
Yes.
If we don't have these qualities, not only do we make hell for everybody else, but we live inside in bitterness and resentment. So many mm-hmm. things that are soul-destroying.
Who loves to be reproved? We have people in this group who love to be reproved. Okay, all right. Even old Solomon in the Old Testament said that that a fool hates reproof, while a wise man loves reproof. Now, part of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in this world are a clear recognition of right and wrong. We are not meant to drift around thinking everybody's right and afraid of our own shadow in declaring what is right and wrong. We have a perfect right through the power of the Holy Spirit to declare great sins like adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and so on to be sin and to deprive anyone of eternal life.
Or the disobedience of a wife towards her husband, because if you're not reproved, those things grow. They rankle and they grow. Mm-hmm. And pretty soon all that the Holy Spirit wanted to give us through holiness and trust isn't there anymore. And we don't have touch and love with this holy God because we've sinned and nobody has called us on it and mm-hmm. saying, I am very angry that you are rivalrous with this sister. You
sure.
need to change.
Well, one of the reasons we have all these happy young people around here is that we have reproved. We have reproved in this group, and we've reproved publicly, haven't we?
And we encourage too.
And we expect everybody to take Holy Spirit-led reproof, not only for their own good, but as a contribution to the enlightenment and the guidance of everybody else in this group.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's practically unheard of in the evangelical church, that... But Paul says you're supposed to do it. He says those who are guilty, clearly guilty, reprove before all. Oh, heavens. The average pastor would say, I would never reprove anybody in front of the rest of the group. Well, that's unscriptural. Paul says the body of Christ is not some kind of hospital ship where you have all of these weak and timorous so-called babes in Christ, the Christians, on board. The Church of Christ is supposed to be a battleship, not a hospital ship. We are supposed to be soldiers of Christ who are brought in order to be toughened, hardened, readied for the conflict of the ages. And in order to do that, we have to know absolutely everything we possibly can about our own weaknesses as well as the strength and the capacity of the enemy. And that's why it's absolutely vital that as part of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we should expect that He will give us discernment. He will give us a hatred of sin, the whole idea of sin, a hatred of injustice, a righteous indignation as part of this. Be ye angry and sin not. Paul says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Christians, like Jesus in the temple, are supposed to be angry at sin in this world. They are not supposed to sit at home when the homosexuals are getting their marriage licenses down at City Hall in Portland, when a homosexual mayor goes off to Pig Fest in Washington, D.C., and comes back here and presumes to continue as mayor of the city. Christians aren't supposed to be stay-at-home, pacifistic, non-judgmental in the face of evil of this magnitude that we're seeing today.
As the world goes to pot and the children are lost.
That's right. And so a Christian under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who has gotten everything straight with God at the beginning, is expected to go out and be a champion according to God's leading, wherever God leads him to be. It might be at home, it might be at the office, it might be in Congress. A champion.
You mean an overcomer?
A spokesman, a powerful spokesman, mm-hmm. unfearing of man,
right.
fearing only God, in order to reprove, exhort in all righteousness and doctrine.
So that we might all attain to heaven, that we might attain to this inheritance. And Paul himself said, I do not consider myself to have attained it yet, but I press on in order to attain that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ.
Now Paul attained death to self, because in Romans 6 and 8, that's what he's glorying in, is that we do have resurrection in life. And he says, I haven't attained to the resurrection. That's obvious. But he hasn't attained to the transformation that he yearns to undergo at death. But we don't want to give the impression that Paul says, I'm still a loser, I'm a loser, and I'll always be a loser, because he does not give that impression in his writings.
It's an example to us that if he is pressing on, and certainly did his entire life, mm-hmm. all the way to the cross himself, according to some historians, then we must press on in the Lord to be perfected, to become holy, to become like Christ. And that's what our wills bend into now. They bend into the will of God, which is perfect and holy and blessing, and it's the only life there is on the planet.
It is.
Sin is death. Fleshliness is death. The only thing other than that is spirituality through the Holy Spirit resulting in life.
Yes.
And that's said everywhere in Scripture, and for a Christian to deny, to say my denomination doesn't believe that, even when it's written everywhere in Scripture, that's not going to fly with God.
It is not. Now, this has been a big evening. Done a lot of thinking here this evening, but everything we're saying here tonight is really very simple.
Yes.
And it's called the simplicity of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that simplicity of the gospel is this fact. God doesn't need your works. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your church attendance or your singing or your anything else in this world. There's only one thing that God wants out of everyone here tonight. He wants us to trust Him absolutely as a little child, to give everything we have over to Him. And the one thing He wants more than anything else, by far, is He wants our will. He wants our soul, our heart. He wants us absolutely and unconditionally to come to Him at a moment in our lifetime and say, for time and eternity, I give everything now to you, Jesus, tonight. Everything. Now, for the rest of our lives, we will be trusting the Lord, and we will be continuing to say, I trust in you. But there has to come a point in every soul's life when that soul turns belly up and dies to itself and says, from now on, God is going to be in absolute control of my life. No longer compartmentalized, no longer optional or anything like that. From now on, I am absolutely giving everything to Jesus Christ. Now tonight, we have the opportunity, as we go into our prayer session, for anybody in this room, if you haven't made that total abdication of yourself to the power of God, Nobody's ever quite explained it to you like this. Well, now's your time tonight, before you go out into the darkness and the jeopardy of traffic and whatever in an uncertain future, to say, Lord, I'm getting it absolutely clear with you tonight that I am 100% loyal to you from this day onward. There will be no more idols in my life, no more rivalrous guidance systems of materialism, false doctrine, pleasure, vices, anything like that. I am turning over my eternal soul to you, to your custody for time and eternity. Do we have anybody here tonight who wants to pray that prayer in this group? Maybe you haven't seen it this clearly, but as we bow our heads tonight in our prayer time, let's have the group pray, and if anybody would like to pray that prayer, now's the time to pray it within a sympathetic group of people, many of whom have prayed that prayer and have gone into a new level of spiritual victory that they never knew before. Shall we bow our heads tonight in prayer?